as wise as we think we are. If we're honest with ourselves, I think as we read these passages and we're humble before God, we have to confess we're not always wise in our actions, we're not always wise in our words, not particularly wise with our money or how we respond to temptation. So if we want to be wiser, we need to listen once again, admit our folly before God, and only then will we truly be ready to grow in this wisdom that he's teaching us about. At the end here in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, he's continuing teaching us about the wise use of words, wise use of leadership, and the wise use of work. So we'll look at those in that order. First, the way we use our words is really the acid test of wisdom. If the mouth only speaks what is in the heart, as Jesus said, then every time we say something, we're really revealing something about the folly or the wisdom that's deep down in the inside. The wise person speaks wisdom. The preacher says here in verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. Now, it might simply mean that someone who speaks wisdom will gain a good reputation among his fellow followers or people around him. No one knew this better than Solomon himself, who became, of course, world famous for his royal wisdom. But I think the verse could be taken better in a little less literal sense. The word favor is really the Hebrew word for grace. It's favor that's undeserved. And in that sense, a wise person's words show this kind of grace that they give out to other people. They are messengers of blessing. The point of the verse then is not that wise speech will get us something by winning favor of others, but rather allow us to give something to other people, namely the gracious love of God. That's the way the New American Standard translates this verse. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. That's exactly the opposite of the way most people use words in our culture, of course. Words have the power to get us what we want, we think. We use them to get a laugh. We use them to get attention. We use them to get someone to do something for us. We use our words to get a job or to get a girl or a guy, depending on the context. We use our words to build ourselves up and tear other people down. But the question Solomon wants to ask is, will we use these words as instruments of God's grace? Will we speak for the good of others or just a way of achieving our own agenda? A wise person is slow to speak because sometimes it's just simply better not to say anything at all. So wisdom chooses words wisely and carefully. And when we do speak, there are many wise things we can say. By way of application, therefore, consider some of the many wise ways this book teaches us to speak, not really as a list of rules to go by, but just as a goal for us, a lifestyle that each of us needs to pursue as followers of Christ's wisdom. First, we've seen in this book a wise person offers verbal praise and audible thanksgiving to God first, not cursing God, but blessing Him. That's wise because it reminds us of who we are. We are creatures, as we just sang about, under the High King of Heaven, made in the image of God, designed to give Him glory. So if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, as Proverbs 1 teaches us, one of the first ways to show wisdom is by speaking or singing words of worship. That's what we do when we gather. We do it because we need it. We do it because He's worthy of it. Next, this book teaches us, when a wise person speaks to other people, they use more words of encouragement than criticism. Usually the way to bring the best out in other people is not by finding fault with them, but by building them up instead. Instead of boasting about ourselves, the wise person uses words, Solomon says, to make other people look good. Third, a wise person, Solomon suggests, speaks the truth with his neighbor, not stretching it for personal advantage, but saying what needs to be said and in a loving way. That may include speaking out against injustice or confronting someone who's doing the wrong thing, if it's our God-given place to do so. But the wise person uses wise words to speak hard truths when they need to be spoken, what the Bible calls in Proverbs 15, a word in due season. Next, a wise person speaks with gentleness instead of unrighteous anger. Wisdom waits until the emotions are under better control. That's what each of us need on a daily basis, so that whatever words we speak can offer genuine grace. According to Proverbs 15, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Next, Solomon says, a wise person knows how to use reconciling words, like I'm sorry and please forgive me. Although there are times when we're called to speak in our own defense, a wise person isn't defensive, but instead is content to give a quiet answer and let God bring vindication in his own good time. Nor does a wise person lash out with cruel or cutting remarks, even when provoked, knowing it is the soft answer that turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1 says. A wise person speaks words of love and affection. For example, a wise husband is not content to just let his actions speak for him, but he will actually say the words to his wife concerning his love. Sometimes wisdom really is as simple as saying, I love you. These are some of the many ways Solomon teaches us that wisdom speaks. So the question for me tonight, the question for you tonight is, am I choosing my words wisely? Too often in my life, too often in your life, unfortunately, we're not as wise with our speech as we ought to be. What then would it take for us to be wiser in what we say? Since out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says, wise speech requires a heart overflowing with the love of God. Remember what the preacher said at the beginning of this chapter? A wise heart, he said in verse 2, inclines to do the right thing. Therefore, wise speech can only come from a wise heart. And this is a gift from God. We can't work it up. We can't accomplish it. Only he can give it to us when the Son lives through us. A wise heart, then, is a humble heart. It fears God and puts other people first. When we have such a heart, it is only natural for us to use our words to give praise to God first and seek his best in other people. A wise heart is a true heart. It moves our hearts to seek after and then to speak out truth. A wise heart is a gentle heart. It makes our speech tender and mild under Christ. A wise heart is a loving heart, a heart that seeks words of affection. In other words, a wise person has the heart of Jesus, and therefore speaks words that demonstrate his character. If ever a man uttered wisdom, it was Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Luke 4 that when he spoke, the people marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. That was in keeping with the messianic prophecy of Psalm 45, that God would pour grace on the Savior's lips. It was also in keeping with the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, here in verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. Jesus spoke this way because his heart was perfectly humble. His heart was perfectly loving. His heart was perfectly true. And when we ask the Holy Spirit to give us the heart of Jesus, he will empower us and enable us to speak words of his wisdom and his grace. The words of a fool are not so wise. To help us see the difference between wisdom and folly, Solomon mentions some of the many problems we have with foolish speech. In fact, he spends more time talking about the lips of a fool than about the lips of a wise man, probably because speech is such a difficult area of sanctification for each of us. The Apostle James said, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." But who is ever that perfect? The preacher mentions several danger areas for foolish speech. There are struggles for each of us. To begin with, the words of a fool, he says, are self-destructive. Rather than winning him favor, as verse 12 says, like the wise man, the lips of a fool consume him. Literally, his words eat him up. When the fool opens his mouth to say something, the words that come out turn right around to swallow him whole. There are many ways that words can destroy. Sometimes a fool says something that gets him into trouble. His rash words make someone else angry. That person then destroys him. Sometimes a fool says something that ruins a relationship. She carefully reveals something that would be better left unsaid, but once it's said, the damage is done. There are thousands of ways for foolish words to destroy the person who utters them. The preacher gives us one specific example at the end of this chapter, down in verse 20. He says, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter." One of the riskiest things for foolish people to do with their words is to criticize those who are in authority. In this case, people with power and political influence. In some countries, just criticizing the government is tantamount to treason. They don't have the First Amendment. That's especially true in an absolute monarchy, which in biblical times would have been most nations. Gossip about the government, even in secret, and your words may well get you into serious trouble. Cursing political leaders is wrong in and of itself, which is something Christians who live in a free democracy need to remember before, during, and after an election cycle. According to the law of Moses in Exodus 22, you shall not curse a ruler of your people. Think about that the next time you get on Facebook. But in addition to being wrong in and of itself, our foolish criticism may actually come back to haunt us. Here the preacher uses the ancient familiar image of a bird, overhearing what is said and then repeating it to someone else. He's not claiming that those flying animals have the power of human speech, of course, but he's using a familiar metaphor for the rapid dissemination of foolishness. A little bird told me. Isn't it interesting that Twitter has as its symbol a little blue bird? Say something stupid and before you know it, the whole world knows about it. So be careful what you say. Sooner or later, when we say to one person, it will get around to another person, then before long, it gets around to everyone all around us with varying degrees of accuracy. Once the words leave our mouths, we lose control over where those words go. So if the wrong word reaches the wrong ear of the wrong person, there might be serious repercussions. How easy it is to send a quick electronic message, but how difficult to undo the damage done by words that are personally insulting or sexually inappropriate. It'd be wiser not to even think such things, let alone say them or tweet them, especially because God knows all of our thoughts. Not only are foolish words self-destructive, but he also says these kind of words can be evil. Verse 13 describes a downward spiral. Look at it. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. At first, the fool's words are merely foolish, which was bad enough, but then things go from bad to worse. By the time he's through, the fool is degenerated into evil madness, a phrase that indicates both moral depravity and mental instability. It's important not to make a habit of using unwise words. At first, a fool's speech may simply be silly, but it won't stay that way for long. A person who's foolish enough to tell a little white lie or say something behind someone's back won't stop there. Soon the fool will be using words in ever more destructive ways. So if we are wise, we will guard our speech carefully, knowing that folly is the gateway to depravity. Nor will we let foolish words go uncorrected when they come from the lips of our children. Paul Tripp offers wise counsel in his book, War of Words, a practical guide in knowing the difference between wise and foolish speech in the home. Here's Dr. Tripp's list of questions we each need to ask for self-examination. Listen to the talk that goes on in your home. How much of it is impatient and unkind? How often are words spoken out of selfishness and personal desire? How easily do outbursts of anger occur? How often do we bring up past wrongs? How often do we fail to communicate hope? How do we fail to protect? How often do our words carry threats that we've had it and are about to quit? Stop and listen, and you will see how much we need to hold our talk to the standard of love, and how often the truth we profess to speak has been distorted by our sin. There's yet another problem Solomon talks about with the words of a fool. They're actually presumptuous. In other words, fools make arrogant and boastful claims about what they know and about what they will do, but they're unable to back up their words with knowledge or with action. So the preacher says in verse 14, "A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him?" Fools are usually quite opinionated. They tend to be big talkers. For some reason, a fool is seldom content to keep his folly to himself, but he insists on sharing it with others. Words multiply. Fools go on and on, even when they don't know what they're talking about. Plato once said, "Wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools speak because they have to say something." One of the many things that foolish people like to talk about is the future. No one knows what's going to happen tomorrow or in the weeks to come, but for some reason, this does not stop the fool from predicting the future. Some fools have fanciful theories about global disasters. Others have big plans for the future. To hear them tell it, they're always just one lucky break from striking it rich or landing their dream job. They boast about a done deal before the deal's ever done. That's all very foolish, because if there's one thing we can never presume, is to know the future. If we are wise, we will follow the counsel of James, who sounds as if he must have been very familiar with this passage of Ecclesiastes. James 4 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live, do this or that.'" So to avoid the evil presumption and self-destruction of foolish speech, we must choose our words carefully. Winning the war of words involves choosing those words day by day, moment by moment, by His Spirit. It's not just about the words we say, of course, but also about the words we choose not to say. Winning the war is about being prepared to say the right thing at the right moment, exercising self-control with the tongue. It's refusing to let our talk be driven by passion and anger and personal desire, but communicating instead with God's purposes in view. It's exercising the faith necessary to be a part of what God is doing. Now, up to this point in this chapter, the preacher's been talking about the way we use our words. Starting in verse 16, he turns to consider another area where spiritual wisdom is badly needed but is usually in short supply. Just watch the evening news. The exercise of political leadership. Government is a recurring theme in Ecclesiastes, which is one of the reasons why many people think the book was written by King Solomon himself. Here he says that wise leadership is a blessing, but foolish government is actually a curse. Look at verse 16. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness." These verses tell the story of a national disaster with someone completely incompetent in charge. The word child might indicate that the ruler's a youngster, like a boy king. On rare occasions, that can actually turn out to be a blessing. A notable example is King Josiah, who ascended to the throne of Judah at the tender age of 8. The Bible says that when he was only 16, Josiah began to seek the God of David, his father. Josiah might be the exception to the rule, however, because more often than not, inexperienced leaders cause all sorts of problems. The word child in the Hebrew is not limited to people under a certain age, however. It may refer, especially in a political context, to someone older who is still yet immature. King Solomon used this very word when he first took the throne of Israel. He said in 1 Kings 3, "I am but a little child," acknowledging his lack of experience before asking God for the wisdom to rule. Solomon's son Rehoboam was not nearly as wise. Although he was 41 when he began to rule, Rehoboam had no idea what he was doing. His court was corrupt, his judgment was unsound, and soon the kingdom of Israel was divided. To show how much trouble a country can get into when it lacks mature leadership, Solomon describes a kingly court where gluttonous princes feast every morning. He's not just talking about having a hearty breakfast, but a royal banquet that includes enough alcohol to get wasted. Instead of getting up in the morning to improve and defend their country, these princes lie about in a drunken stupor. They take a dissolute, lazy approach to life with emphasis on luxury and personal indulgence. A similar example from European history is Charles XII, who became the king of Sweden when he was only a teenager. The wild behavior of Charles and his friends included riding on horseback throughout his grandmother's apartment, knocking people down on the ground on city streets, and practicing their firearms by shooting out the windows of the palace. In response, the leading preachers of Stockholm all agreed on the same Sunday to preach from Ecclesiastes 10:16, pronouncing woe on the land with a child for a king and princes that feasted in the morning. Solomon here is not saying there's anything wrong necessarily with a proper feast of the government officials at the proper time for the right purpose. Verse 17 actually praises the leaders who sit down to a good dinner and gain strength for their kingdom work. The king's table is supposed to be set with a royal feast. Solomon knew that as well as anyone. But the Bible everywhere condemns that kind of bad behavior that is described in verse 16. Excessive feasting, especially in the morning, and drunkenness on any occasion. It also condemns people who use their position of privilege for selfish pleasure. The words of the preacher call us to pray and seek wise government. We can apply these words to nations and kingdoms. Politicians who rule for personal advantage bring disaster to any people they lead. Woe to any nation characterized by sinful entertainment, lazy self-indulgence, and the widespread abuse of alcohol and other drugs, especially among its national leaders. We can also apply the same principles to our personal lives. There's a time and a place for feasting in the Christian life, but there's also the danger of wasting our lives by simply living for pleasure. How do you spend your mornings? Here's a word to the wise. Get up early to do whatever kingdom work God has given you to do. What's your relationship to food and alcohol? Here's another word to the wise. Do not eat and drink to sinful excess, but exercise, Solomon says, self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit, or as Paul would put it, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, Romans 13. If we want to govern ourselves wisely, we do well to follow the example of our great King. Although verse 17 is not a direct prophecy of the Lord Jesus, it certainly describes His wisdom and the character of His kingdom. As the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of nobility twice over. He knew when to feast, as He did with His disciples. But His first priority was the work of His Father's kingdom. Therefore, on many occasions He fasted, feeding only on the Word of God. As the born-again children of God, we are princes and princesses of His kingdom. We should know the time to feast, which includes keeping the regular feast of the Lord's Supper as God's people, as well as the occasional celebration of the Christian life, all of which remind us that our King has a feast awaiting us one day in heaven. We should also learn when not to feast, which is an important part of living for Christ. That includes refraining from all drunkenness that empties us of the Holy Spirit. It also includes other forms of fasting, in which we say no to the pleasures of this world so we can find more satisfaction in God Himself. Jesus Christ, as we just sang, is the soul's greatest pleasure. But to discover this for ourselves, sometimes we need to fast for a while from lesser pleasures that might distract us from the kingdom of God, like eating food, for instance, or watching sports, or doing something else that may have the danger of ruling over our hearts. According to the New Testament in Matthew 6, such fasting should be a regular part of the Christian life. It's a form of self-government, a wise way to live in greater dependence on the Lord our God. It's also a wise way to follow the example of our Savior, who did not serve His own pleasures, but gave Himself up for our salvation by dying on the cross. The last subject that Ecclesiastes 10 addresses is one that he's addressed before, the wise use of our work. The subject of work came up when he talked about princes having champagne for breakfast instead of getting an early start on their kingdom work in verse 16. It also comes up in verse 15 when he says, "The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city." Ironically, a lazy fool gets worn out by his work, not because he's working hard really, but because he's fooling around when he ought to be working. That's an important insight for someone who quickly gets tired of working, but never really has much to show for their work. Merely playing at work wearies the soul, because deep down we know that we ought to be more productive. The feelings of guilt that we have as a result are exhausting, especially when we realize we still have all that work to do that we never have gotten around to. The wise man gets energized by working hard. His service for the Lord satisfies his soul, but the fool is always exhausted. He may try to convince himself or others that he's working hard, when in fact he's wearing himself out by hardly working at all. Maybe it's not surprising that the fool has never learned how to work. After all, the poor man is so lost, he cannot even find his way to the big city. That seems to be the meaning of verse 15. Although people may have trouble locating a small town, it's very hard to miss a major metropolis. Yet somehow this fool manages to lose his way. In the words of Hebrew scholar Derek Kidner, the picture begins to emerge of a man who makes things needlessly difficult for himself by all of his stupidity. The fool never seems to get anywhere in life. He will never get very far in the life to come either, but he'll go lost somewhere along the way to God's everlasting city, never finding its destination. The end result for all of his laziness comes out clearly in verse 18, with the memorable image of a house that's simply falling apart. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Some maintenance is always required to a house. Neglect regular upkeep of the roof, and soon every rainstorm will be another opportunity to use an umbrella inside. The preacher imagines a fool who is so lazy that his whole house will collapse before he will ever climb up the ladder to patch the crumbling roof. This image of fatal decay helps us to see that laziness is actually a deadly sin. It will destroy the soul that's too lazy to seek out its own spiritual progress. But that's not the only thing that laziness will destroy. It will destroy a relationship when people turn to their own interests rather than working hard at intimacy. It will destroy a church that rests on what it's already accomplished rather than doing everything it has for the opportunity for Christ. Laziness can even destroy a kingdom, especially when people have more of a sense of entitlement than a sense of responsibility. Only a fool would neglect something as important as personal sanctification or family unity or effective service to church and country. In contrast to a lazy fool, a hard-working individual has everything that he or she needs. Verse 19 is sometimes criticized for taking a cynical approach to life's necessities. But in this context, however, it shows the wisdom of hard work as compared with the folly of lazy ease. Look what he says. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Now, money does have its limitations, of course, which is why the Bible often warns us not to trust it or to worship it. But from the practical standpoint, what the preacher says here remains true. If we have enough money, we can buy anything else that we need. Bread is a daily necessity. Fine wine is a delicate pleasure. But if we have the money, we can buy both bread and wine, plus anything else that we need or want. According to Charles Bridges, someone who has money lacks nothing that this world could possibly give. It supplies 1,000 advantages, not only the necessities, but the conveniences, indulgences, and even embellishments of life under God. There's something else that money can do, which is to advance the kingdom of God by supporting the ministry of the local church and its missionary work around the world. A wise person works hard to get enough money not only to pay for those daily necessities, but also to honor God by celebrating the good things of this world and, most importantly, making a major investment in the work of God's kingdom. May we pray to be those kind of wise people who honor Him in those ways. Now, what questions have I left for you from this passage tonight? Yes, sir.